If you would, please, we're going to return once again to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. I ask that you bear with me a little bit. I'm recovering from a cold, so I sound a little froggy or like an old blues man. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20 is where we'll be looking at this morning, okay? Are we all there? Okay. All right. Allow me to read that for you. What use is a carved idol after its craftsman carves it? It is only a cast image, teacher of lies, for the one who crafts his shape trusts in it and makes worthless idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says, wood, wake up, or to mute stone, come alive. Can it teach? Look, it may be plated with gold and silver, yet there is no breath in it at all. And Brother John read for us this earlier. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in his presence. Let's pray together. Lord, it is true that we are prone to wander, that there are times where we are enamored by what the world has to offer. But we do thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you for Jesus willing to leave the 99 to get the one. I thank you that we are sealed up until the day of redemption, that we can have peace, we can have assurance that Jesus' atonement is for us and that we have been washed in his precious blood. Jesus, you are alive. They tried to kill you. They tried to keep you down. They succeeded in taking your life, but they failed in keeping you in the grave. For you rose again according to scriptures. And now you're bringing life, eternal life, to all those who believe. So we come believing this morning, trusting in you. And so we thank you for the eternal life and the Son. We thank you for your Spirit and how he just helps us in our frailties, helps us when we can't pray, gives us gifts to use for one another. God, I ask that your Spirit would help me to preach and proclaim Jesus. Let us just hear your word, respond to it by faith, and go out and do what it says. In the name of Jesus, amen. As you know, in North Carolina, I did serve a short time as a volunteer firefighter. I wasn't very good at it. We did have annual chicken days in which we cooked barbecue chicken, and I was good at eating that, and it was a wonderful time. And so when I was very new with the department, I didn't realize how dangerous fire could be. Of course, you hear about it. You read about it. You might even listen to a class about it, maybe as a child, about using caution around fire. But I remember the first large structure fire I ever went to, and it was a resident. And by the time we got there, the flame was so large, there wasn't a part of the house that was untouched by the fire. And it was so hot when we were driving up. All the cars that were parked nearby, the heat would cause the tires to just pop and expand. It did that when I was right next to one manning a hose, and you better believe it scared me to death. And so we fought hard to put that fire out. And it took a long time, many, many hours. Who knows how many gallons of water and how many firemen were actually there. It was easily dozens of them. But I remember at the end of it, we were looking at the structure, couldn't save it in any way, shape, or form. It had collapsed, and there was just a large amount of smoke coming from it, and we were just walking around, putting out some little small fires. And then at one point, I said, well, Chief, I'm going to go home. And he goes, that's fine. I got men who are going to station out here and stay with it for a long time over the next few days. And I was like, days? And he goes, oh, yes. He's like, fires like this, of this size, they just don't go out in one attempt. It's very common for that fire to rekindle and burst into large flames once again. He says, we'll get calls every hour because the fire has come back. When fires get that large, there's always some hidden fire tucked underneath the rubble somewhere that did not get hit, did not get seen, and will, if it's not properly addressed, cause other little fires as well. And so you have to get to the heart of it and put it out. This morning we're looking at the fifth and final woe. We've been looking through the book of Habakkuk. God, through his prophet, has been expressing his anger over the Babylonians, over their wickedness. And we listed off a lot of things that they were guilty of. Bloodshed comes to mind. Exploiting people, taking advantage, plundering, and so forth. But what I've come to realize, I don't think that the placement of this woe is by accident. I think there's a reason it's the last one, and it is. I'm glad to say that because you don't like to spend a large amount of time just simply talking about God's anger, but the text causes us to do that. But I think there's a reason why this fifth and final one is there. It's because I believe it truly is the heart of the matter. That all these other things that the Babylonians were guilty of doing, they were all just symptoms of a more serious disease. And that we could spend our time hacking at branches, but what God needs to do and what he did with Babylon was hack at the tree itself and hack at its roots. That if we don't address the fire, then ugliness can arise again. And so what was it that was at the heart of their problem? I believe it's simply this: false worship. False worship. Out of their false worship came a desire for bloodshed. Out of their false worship came out of their desire to hurt innocent people, take other nations under captivity. Out of their desire to falsely go after awful gods who taught them to do terrible things. This is where all the major problems came from. And I don't think that's just true for the nation of Babylon. I think it's just true in general. That the true and most terrible sin is to not worship God and not to worship him correctly. So what we are looking at in this text is a contrast between the dead idols of Babylon with the living God of Israel. And we're going to see why false worship, going after dead idols, is so dangerous. And then we're going to conclude and talk about how wonderful it is to go after the true and living God. Oswald Chambers, he said it this way. He said, the root of all sin is the suspicion that God is not good. The root of all sin is the suspicion that God is not good. Every time we sin, no matter the nature of the sin, that's basically the lie that we have fell for. That God has promised us good things, but it can't be as good as sexual immorality, right? That's not taking God at his word if you do believe that way. That you might sit there and say it's enjoyable to be around friends and God wants you to have fellowship, but gossip is more entertaining, right? I know what God said is good, But these other things satisfy the flesh immediately. See, at the heart of all this is the suspicion that God is lying, that God is holding out. You shall not surely die, right? And that's what the serpent said to the woman when she was being tempted to eat the forbidden fruit. This idea that God is withholding something from her. He knows that the day that you eat of that fruit, you will become like him. Well, why wouldn't God want me to be like him? That's what it all comes down to. Sin always is just putting God's goodness under your suspicion, and you want to substitute him for other things. And that is basically what is false worship. So let's look at this, the fifth and final woe, and let's look at the dead idols that the Babylonians were known for going after. Verses 18 through 19, one more. What use is a carved idol after its craftsman carves it? It is only a cast image, a teacher of lies. For the one who crafts its shape trusts in it and makes worthless idols that cannot speak. And here's the woe. Woe to him who says to wood, wake up, or to mute stone, come alive. Can it teach? Look, it may be plated with gold and silver, yet there is no breath in it at all. There is much folly in the worship of dead idols, and there's at least two reasons in this text as to why it is so. First, idol worship is useless. The question is explicitly asked, what use is a carved idol after its craftsman carves it? God poses this question to Habakkuk, and he's expecting a negative response. There is no use to idol worship. There is no use to these idols. The idea that the inanimate object created by a common man is somehow able to have divine authority over your life is a delusional lie. Now, sadly, the Babylonians were aware of the creation of their idols, but here's what it says that they did. It says that they still trusted in them for guidance, even though they cannot speak. Therefore, God describes the worship of dead idols useless and worthless. You know, there are many religions in the world, and many of them use or condone the use of idols. And sometimes they're very beautiful, aren't they? I've seen pictures of them. Some of them I've seen firsthand, and they're very lovely. And there's a lot of skill that goes into it. And people go and worship them with a very sincere heart. And you might ask, what is wrong with that? And sincerity is not what determines the validity of a religion. You can be sincerely wrong. And unfortunately, there are many people who are captivated by idolatry, and they fail to realize that it is useless and it is worthless. And you might sit there and say, well, that's a little harsh, because we live in a culture where we don't like to judge other religions, except Christianity. It seems like anybody and everybody has no problem making fun of Christianity. But if you come along and you say things like, it's useless, it's worthless, or things like that, people tend to get up in a tizzy. Well, I want you to think about this idea of idol worship. I have a child who will be graduating high school next year, and he is already at this point making decisions about what he's going to do with his life. He talks to us about it. He shows interest in this. He shows interest in that. We talk about things like marriage, family, and everything that comes with transitioning from high school into adulthood. Now imagine if my son entered into the room and he had one of those magic eight balls. Do you know what I'm talking about? Loved those things when I was little. To shake them around, ask them stupid questions. And so if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, it is an eight ball. filled with the liquid, and at the bottom you shake, and you're supposed to read, and it will answer any question that you have. So, for instance, you take it and say, "Does so and so have a crush on me?" You shake that magic eight ball. You look at the bottom of it and it says, "Not likely." Now, that's all well and good for fun. It's all well and good for maybe simple decisions. Magic eight ball. Should I have Cinnamon Toast Crunch or Lucky Charms or whatever this morning? And of course, the answer is always Cinnamon Toast Crunch. I mean, really, is there any cereal better than Cinnamon Toast Crunch? So we do have in our Constitution and bylaws a disciplinarian clause. Well, you broke my gate. What can I say? So before the blasphemy was introduced, imagine if your child was using that question or using that magic eight ball device to answer more serious questions. What if he was coming in there and saying, "Oh, magic eight ball, should I be a follower of Jesus Christ? Oh, magic eight ball, should I give my life over to this or should I give my life over to that?" You would sit there and say, "Well, that's nuts. Son, why in the world would you seek guidance or counsel over anything? Look, I can turn it over for you and show you where it says made in China. Why in the world would you put your life into something like that?" And of course, we would all see the wisdom of a father who would chastise a child for making life decisions based off a magic eight ball. And yet, for whatever reason, Christians are very comfortable with other people and other world religions in which people will go up to a statue, burn some incense, and offer up prayers and believe that this inanimate object is able to give them counsel. Well, how dare you speak against another religion? Listen, it's no different. And you might sit there and say this is harsh, but what I just described for you, they are no different from one another. Going to a God statue looking for advice is no better than going to a magic eight ball and looking for help. There's no difference. And so that is what the Babylonians were doing. They were trusting in these idols and putting a lot of their lives into it, making decisions. And of course, the foolishness of it all was ignoring the true God. And so idol worship is useless. Not only that, idol worship lacks common sense. Let's look at verse 19. "Woe to him who says to wood, 'Wake up,' or to mute stone, 'Come alive.' Can it teach? Look, it may be plated with gold and silver, yet there is no breath in it at all." Let me read for you a very lengthy passage from the prophet Isaiah, in which I think he does an excellent job showing the sheer silliness of worshiping objects that were crafted by human hands. It comes from Isaiah, and I'll read it for you. "All who makes idols are nothing, and what they treasure benefits no one. Their witnesses do not see or know anything, so they will be put to shame. Who makes a god or casts a metal image that benefits no one? Look, all its worshipers will be put to shame, and the craftsmen are humans. They all will assemble and stand. They will all be startled and put to shame. The iron worker labors over the coals, shapes the idol with hammers, and works it with his strong arm. Also, he grows hungry and his strength fails. He doesn't drink water and is faint. The woodworker stretches out a measuring line. He outlines it with a stylus. He shapes it with chisels and outlines it with a compass. He makes it according to a human form, like a beautiful person to dwell in a temple. He cuts down cedars for his use, or he takes a cypress or an oak. He lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a laurel and the rain makes it grow. A person can use it for fuel. He takes some of it and warms himself. Also, he kindles a fire and bakes bread. He makes it into a god of wort and worships it. He makes an idol from it and he bows down to it. He burns half of it in a fire and he roasts meat on the other half. He eats the roast and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the blaze." He makes a god or his idol with the rest of it. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it. "Save me, for you are my God." Such people do not comprehend and cannot understand. For he has shut their eyes so they cannot see and their minds so they cannot understand. No one comes to his senses. No one has the perception or insight to say, "I burned half of it in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and ate. Should I make something detestable with the rest of it? Should I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on the ashes. His deceived mind has led him astray, and he cannot rescue himself or say, "Isn't there a lie in my right hand?" See, to paraphrase all that, it's the image of some worker, whether he's carving wood or shaping iron, who's exerting himself. He's making himself hungry, creating these things. He's making himself thirsty, doing all these things. He makes idols that looks like human beings and puts them in houses, even though there's actual human beings who need houses. And it gets worse, that he takes a large amount of wood, cuts it in half, half of it, he makes a chair or something else out of it. But with the other half, he carves a god. The chair and the god come from the same block of wood. And then you burn up some of the wood to keep yourself warm. But then to the wooden image, you're burning incense to. Does that make any sense at all? Why would you worship something when you know good and well where it came from and who created it? Why would you put your hope into it? And this is why he talks about them not able to see, not able to understand, not able to comprehend. And the reason being is because common sense has failed them. Now listen to me on this. The more human beings resist the common grace of God, they will fail to have common sense. The more human beings turn to darkness, the more dark they become. Romans 1, 21 through 25 says this: "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless." There's that language again. "And their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore," now listen to this, "God delivered them over in the desire of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever." When you look at Romans 1, what you do learn is that the more you pull away from God, the more pagan you become. That you start looking at Wiccan and witchcraft and things like that and paganism and try to consult the dead and all these other terrible things. Or that you start worshiping yourself or other created beings. We just see that God will hand people over, that the more they don't want God, then he simply says, "Then you don't get me." Now here's the thing. Idol worship is not something that we all are explicitly prone to do. I don't think any of you have some carved out image in your house, that you have some den dedicated to Moloch or something like that, and that you're just going downstairs and doing all sorts of rituals in front of some type of actual idol. But here's the thing. We can still be prone to false worship if we are not careful. Now, a question I had to ask myself as I was writing this sermon was this. How do I know? How do I know if I'm going towards false worship? And I think it comes back down to verse 18 when it says, "For the one who crafts its shape, the one who creates the idol itself, trust in it." Trust in it. And so, like I said, I don't think you or anybody here has some actual image or idol that you are bowing down in worship to. But the question I want to ask you, what or who do you ultimately trust? That's the question you need to ask yourself. And when you sit down and have some genuine prayer and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what or who you actually trust, there's your idol. There's your God. Who do you go to first in your time of need? Do you go to people or do you go to prayer? I genuinely believe, and I'm not going to get into this too much, but I do believe there's a lot of demonic activity that surrounds idol worship. I believe there's demonic activity just in general. I do believe that Satan and his allies are constantly at work. And they are aware of what drives you. They are aware of what you love, what you desire, and what you put your hope and trust in. What is it? I can't answer that for you. It's something I had to ask myself throughout the week. When I am very distressed, when I feel like I want someone to save me, because again, that's what these idol makers were saying, I want you to save me, who am I looking to really? Not just in confession, but in practice. Who am I running to really? Is it Jesus? Is it even a good friend? See, sometimes wonderful things can inadvertently become your idols. What am I afraid to lose the most? What am I unwilling to give completely over to Christ? When he says, take up your cross and follow me, what is it that you're not wanting to take up? What is it that you are not willing to give up? It reminds me of the exchange Jesus had with the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler said, I've kept all the law since my youth, and I want to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said to him, well, there's one thing that you lack. You need to sell all your possessions to the poor. Now, here's the thing. The man hearing that didn't want to do that, and he went away very sad. And it was clear that he was not willing to do whatever it takes to inherit eternal life. Now, our takeaway from that is not, therefore, we should all give away our money. That was his takeaway. That was that man's idol. It may be yours. Money may be an idol for you. And you're afraid to give it up in any way, shape, or form because you find trust in it, that you find salvation in it. Then that's something that you do have to give up. It could be something else. It could be how you look at your spouse. It could be how you look at your children. It could be what stock you put into your job, your position, or whatever it may be. Maybe that's what you think defines you and gives you security and gives you hope. Then you need to get rid of them. You need to lay them down and truly follow the Lord. But I love these things, I know. Well, these things are not inherently evil. Not all things are, no. But you can make them into idols, and we have to safeguard against it. Because going after art, it just lacks common sense, and it is worthless. Now let's talk about the living God, though. God differentiates himself from the dead idols in verse 20. It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in his presence. So let's talk about these dead idols. in this passage, they're described as individuals or things. One place they're called the teacher of lies. One other place says that they cannot speak. It implies that they are asleep, because we're calling out to them, come alive, wake up, and that they're dead as well. But how does this compare to the one true living God? Well, dead idols are teachers of lies, but Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Dead idols, they cannot speak. They offer no wisdom or guidance. But Exodus 4:11, Jesus revealing himself, or excuse me, God revealing himself to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses resisting, saying, I cannot speak. I don't have the gift of gab. The Lord said to him, who placed a mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? The Lord can speak and make others speak as well, whereas dead idols say nothing. Dead idols are asleep. Psalm 121, 3 through 4 says this, he, speaking of the true living God, will not allow your foot to slip. Your protector will not slumber. Indeed, the protector of Israel does not slumber or sleep. It's like any time we have serious weather, some type of tornado warning or something like that. Jane and I are awake while our kids are asleep. And they are able to sleep because they know we're keeping a watchful eye over them. They know that they can sleep because we are awake. God is our Heavenly Father, and we should not lose any sleep. We should not fret or worry because our God is awake and he does not grow tired and he does not sleep or slumber. Dead idols are just in that fact that dead. Matthew 16:16. Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, which serves as the foundation of the church, this confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of this living God. And then Jesus in his own resurrection, when they came and looked for him, the angels questioned him and said, why do you look for the living among the dead? Folks, our God is alive. And what we see in verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in his presence. See, these false gods offer no substance, just like wax fruit cannot nourish you, or that a fireplace on a smart TV cannot give you warmth. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in his presence. That was the verse of this week. I hope that you read it and meditated on it, because it's a glorious verse. Just this last week, Randy and I went to the zoo that his family, or not last week, what was the week before? I'm off a week. I'm off all entirely. But we went to the zoo, and while I was there, Randy was not impressed with any of the animals. I think I even shared some pictures in which he was at the fence and his head was just on the fence, even though there was a gorilla over there trying to high-five him. You know, it was just crazy awesome. And there was all sorts of marvelous animals to look at, giraffes, zebras, lions, and so forth. But one thing I also noticed is that a lot of the children who were there, they would rather look at their phones than they would to look at exotic animals. And it wasn't just the children. We often say, well, children have a problem with phones. Well, so do adults. There was a lot of adults there who would rather be texting, social media, than look at the beautiful creation in front of them. They had no sense of awe about what was in front of them. It speaks of the Lord being in his temple. and that the whole earth is going to be silent in his presence. Why are they silent? The answer is simple. Because he's so awesome that when they look upon him, so to speak, when they visit the temple, they cannot help but stand in silence and be in awe of the Lord. Another question I had to ask myself. Seth, when was the last time you stood in awe of God, this true and living God? When was the last time you just really took him in? What about coming here this morning? That was something I was truly convicted about. Coming here this morning, worried about this, worried about that, what I'm supposed to be doing, timelines, schedules, remembering conversations I've had in the week, losing sleep over things like that. And I realized during my time of prayer, I was not coming to church prepared to be awed by God. And it manifests itself, folks. It does. If you come just simply out of routine, with very little thought, not really begging God to direct you to him, you miss out on the awesomeness of God. Do we truly prepare ourselves to come? And again, it shows in half-hearted singing, grumbling over this or that, not looking at the word before us. It just manifests itself. Our God is alive. And he speaks. And he is awesome. And I am sorry, as a person, where I don't take that as seriously as I should. For that, as a pastor, is something I want to communicate to you, how wonderful our God is. And that he loved us so much that he gave us his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who is also alive. And will come again. We need to stand in all of this. And instead of our grumbling, instead of our gossiping, backbiting, hatefulness, whatever it may be, let us be silent and truly reflect on who our God is and what he has done. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the proclamation of your word. And as we transition now into a time of invitation, meditation, worshiping in song, help us with that. Help us and transform us by our worship. Help us be more like Christ. And Lord, delight in us. And thank you for blessing me by proclaiming your word. And I pray that it is a blessing to your people. In Christ's holy name, amen.